I got to remember that's there. Revelation chapter 15 is where we are. We've been making our way through the whole book. Like I said, we've just a little bit over a year. And you are going to be impressed with me today because we are going to do an entire chapter. Woohoo! That should be a miracle in the happening right there. Chapter 15 is where we are. Chris, there's only 8 verses in chapter 15, so it's not all that impressive. But, you know, it's funny. I actually did start out to want to teach not only 15, but also 16 as well. I think I got to verse 4, and I was like, that's just not going to happen. So, anyways, verse 1, chapter 15, let's read through the passage, and then we'll go back and break it down. Verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. It's a great song, isn't it? Verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the 7 angels having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. It's a wild piece. Chapter 15 has been called the prelude to the plagues. It's been called this introduction to the grand finale. In essence, it is the introduction to the final outpouring of God's judgment upon the earth. We saw earlier in chapter 6 the breaking of the seals of the scroll, if you remember. And with the breaking of these seals came the initiation of God's wrath being leveled on the earth and upon those who dwell on the earth. When the final 7th seal was broken, the 7 trumpet judgments were unleashed. And with these trumpet judgments, we saw an increase in severity and an increase in relentlessness. And even within these 7 trumpet judgments, we see things get even worse. When the 4th trumpet is blown, we are introduced to what we call the 3 woes. Each woe is connected to the 5th and the 6th and the 7th trumpet, respectively. And even still, things are getting even worse and worse. Things are progressing. When the 7th trumpet was blown at the end of chapter 11, we hear this multitude of voices from heaven, and they say this: the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then it was like things got put on pause for a moment. Revelation chapter 12 and 13 and 14, which we've just been studying for the better part of the past few months, form this kind of interlude, an interruption in a sense in the judgments that we've been reading about, to bring to the reader scenes to illustrate other important events associated with the tribulation, which we were shown in these chapters 12, 13, and 14. We were shown the banishing, the finality of the banishing of Satan from heaven. We've seen the beast. We've seen the false prophet. We've seen in chapter 14, we saw the 144,000. We saw the separation of the wheat from the tares. We've seen the grapes of wrath that are being leveled down. And now as we enter into chapter 15, the scene again then shifts away from this interlude and back into the judgments again. Specifically, chapter 15 is the preparation for the final seven judgments to be poured out again upon those that dwell upon the earth, and against the kingdom of the beast that we've read about in chapter 13. This chapter, chapter 14, describes the scene in heaven which initiates the seven final bowls of God's wrath that's going to be poured out on the earth again. And we're going to see that pouring out in chapter 16 when we get there. Chapter 15 is actually the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, which is why I can get through it in one setting. But it's certainly not the least important. It's really an ominous chapter, beginning with hope, beginning with hope and singing in anticipation of this last of God's fury. And then there's this ominous scene of preparation in pouring out that fury upon the world. Now, if we were to break down this passage, and it's fairly simple to break down, you can see it here, verses 1 and 2, if you take a look at your scriptures. Verses 1 and 2, we'll break it down this way. 1 and 2 is the sign in heaven. Verses 3 and 4 is this song in heaven. And then verses 5 through 8 are this kind of a scene that's going on in heaven. So we have this sign, we have this song, and we have this scene. You're welcome for the S's. It makes it easy for me to remember. So let's begin in verse 1 with this sign in heaven. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." Now this is, the word says it's another sign. This word, another, it's that Greek word. We've talked about it before. It's that Greek word, allos, A-L-L-O-S. And it means another of the same kind, as opposed to heteros, where we get heterosexual, right, or whatever there may be. Heteros, which means another of a different kind. But here, John sees another angel, and it's another sign and another scene in which he has seen once before. The first of its kind we see in chapter 12, verse 1, where we see this sign of a woman, which we discover to be Israel. The second sign we see of its kind we also see in chapter 12, and it's the sign of the dragon, who is who? Satan? Don't do that. That's funny. And then here in chapter 15 is the third sign that John sees, and it's the sign of the seven last plagues. And these seven last plagues, if you think about it, we're talking about these signs that are of equal value. The seven last plagues are equal in value to the first sign that he saw, which is a sign of Israel. And then the second sign, which is the sign of Satan. And now we have the same type of sign, and it's the sign of the seven last plagues. Now, this last sign is characterized in two ways. It's great and it's marvelous. Now, great we can understand, right? It makes sense. What John sees here is a pretty great sign. So it's an appropriate description. It's big. It's ominous. It's grand. But marvelous? Right? Hey, aren't these plagues just marvelous? It's kind of what you kind of think of. But, I don't think that's the intent here. John is looking at things getting set up for the outpouring of God's wrath. It's a great sign, but it's also kind of a mind-blowing sign. I think that's because he's coming to understand that God has been showing him, or what God has been showing him all through the book of Revelation, it's finally coming to an end. It's coming to its apex, its climax. And John is understanding the enormity of it and also the blessing, in a sense, of the finality of it. It's not that John is seeing these plagues in a gleeful way saying, well, how marvelous that all these people are going to be destroyed, right? But he's expressing a relief in a way, a gratefulness, like a merciful gratefulness that it's all coming to an end. And I can kind of understand that to a degree. Now, I don't know about you, but with all this reading and studying we've been doing throughout the book of Revelation, as wonderful it is and as incredible as it is to see and understand the future events to come, studying the book of Revelation wears on you. I was just telling, I had a lunch with another, a kind of a brunch with another pastor a couple weeks ago, and I was just telling him just how heavy the study of Revelation is becoming, because especially here in the last couple of months, because it's the book is really starting to boil over with judgment after judgment after judgment, and all this that's being poured out onto the world. And I confessed to him a little bit that I felt kind of like Jeremiah. Not that I can equate it fully, of course, but it kind of felt a little bit like Jeremiah when the message that God gave to him to preach was becoming heavy upon him, and he was wearing thin with having to preach this judgment over and over and over. And even Jeremiah, he said in this moment of gloom, he said, I don't even want to make mention of God anymore, nor do I even want to speak his name anymore. This is what Jeremiah was brought to. And in a sense, I'm kind of like, Lord, I'm done speaking about judgment. I want to get to the latter half of the book where we talk about your kingdom coming and the blessings and the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth, and there'll be no more tears and all this wonderful stuff. And I think that's kind of what John is experiencing here in this chapter. He's been watching all this judgment coming on the earth and all this pain and suffering coming upon the people, and he's just ready for it to be over with. And so what he is seeing is just, in his mind, it's just unbelievable. So wonderful that it's finally going to be done. Verse 1, again, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. This great and marvelous sign is the seven angels having the seven plagues. Now, plagues here don't indicate necessarily illness, but rather emphasize the inflicted pain on the earth and on the people. And these seven last plagues are last. They're the last of them. The Greek here is emphatic. It's in what's called the emphatic position, and it indicates not just their importance, but also the plague's finality. The Greek literally reads, seven plagues, the last ones. In other words, there's not going to be any more after this. This is it. It's as if God is saying, I'm done. This is it. Everything that's come before, it's kind of a warm-up to what's going to come. And what he's been announcing has been this plan of God against an unbelieving world that's been turning their backs on him for all of history. And the plagues, the wrath of God, it's going to be complete in them. It's interesting that when the judgment of the tribulation period began, it was described as a woman in labor, right? You remember that? It's a woman in labor pains. They're coming upon her, a pregnant woman. And here we see the labor pains have increased in frequency, in intensity, and in swift fashion, just like the birth of a child. And it's as if the Lord is saying, now is the time. Like he's the doctor saying, it's time to push. Right? You're done with the labor. You're done with the pain. The last bit of it is going to be the most excruciating. You're going to get through it. And then when we're done, we're done. And that's God's final wrath upon the world. You know, one of the more fulfilling things to do and study, I encourage you all to do this as well, but it's to analyze the words that are in the scriptures. It's kind of fun to do. See, our English language is quite limited in many ways, but the Greek is quite a bit more robust and quite a bit more descriptive. Go over there. And in the Lord's word here, there are two words typically translated wrath in the Bible. Or should I say within Revelation? I'll keep it there. One is orge, O-R-G-E, orge. And it describes God's controlled but settled disposition on of anger towards sin. It's used primarily of God's holy and righteous wrath. This is orge. In human terms, it's an inner, deep resentment that seethes and smolders. It's long-lasting. It's slow-burning anger. This is orge. It's like if you something is just so bothering you and you just sit on it. You just sit on it, knowing something will make that right, but you're sitting on it. That's orge. Now, the other word is thumos. Thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, thumos. And unlike orge, thumos speaks of emotional anger. It's that passionate outburst of wrath, that passionate outburst of anger. Do you understand what I mean by that? We can all kind of identify with that, can't we? It's a momentary, emotional, and for men, often uncontrolled anger. And I say men, I mean generic men, mankind. Now, in the heart of man, it could be a very sinful thing, those outbursts of wrath. But in the heart of a holy God, it can be a very devastating thing. Here in chapter 14, when we read that the wrath of God is complete, or in some translation, it's fulfilled, we aren't talking about his slow-burning orge anger, but we are talking about his passionate burst of wrath against a world that has rejected him time and time again, and now it's boiling over. This is thumos, and simply put, God is done. He's done. And I saw something, verse 2, like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing, love that. We'll get back to that word, standing on the sea of glass having harps. Now, there are a couple things that John sees here. First, he sees a sea of glass and it's mingled with fire. And then he sees a group of people standing on this sea of glass. When we first saw the sea, we saw it in chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass, and it was like crystal. The sea of glass is before the throne of God in heaven. It's important to note. But the last time we saw this sea of glass, it was unoccupied. There was nothing or no one on it. But now we see it is said to be mingled with fire and has a multitude of people now standing on it. Here's an interesting thing to think through. In the ancient world, before the throne of a king, there was this pavement-like area, often made of marble or something real highfalutin, snooty type of material. But it was a stretch of area designed to bring separation between royalty and the servants, separating the king from his subjects. And this stretch of area, if you're called upon it, it would be used for you to bow down to the monarch and kiss his ring, his hand. Maybe his scepter would go out and anoint you enough to allow you to speak, to acknowledge you. But you're not allowed to step on this pavement area or cross on it or over it without the permission of the king. But here in heaven, we see something similar to this, and it's described as that sea of glass separating the holiness of God from the creatures in which he has created. And so we should find it very interesting that these people are now standing on it, which means they've been given acceptance by the Father. And isn't that a glorious thought? But this sea of glass, it's said to be mingled with fire, indicating to me, and I know there's a lot of conjecture on this particular point, but indicating to me that these who are on it have come through a very difficult time. They are the ones who have had the victory over the beast, over his image, victory over his mark, and victory over the number of his name. These that have been given the blessing of standing before God's throne on the sea of glass are those who have heard the message of the gospel preached to them during the tribulation time. And because they have received God's grace during the tribulation time, and they have refused the system of the beast, they have been then martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Which is probably why we read in chapter 14, where it says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works will follow them. It's a wonderful scene that we're seeing here. The Bible tells us that this number of martyrs is a number that no one can count. Think about that. During the entire tribulation, the amount of people that will become Christians and be martyred for their faith, it's going to be a number that cannot be counted. How big this sea of glass must be to hold all of them. But it's as if the Father is saying, come. All you who have suffered so greatly, come to me. You are accepted in the Beloved. Enter into your rest. And it's such a good reminder to you and to me, because even though we will not likely experience the horrors or the severity of this great tribulation that we're reading about, we now experience trials and tribulations in our lives. And Jesus, of course, said that we would. But this momentary light affliction, this momentary light affliction, which is what Paul calls it, one day, guys, it's going to be over. It'll be over. And we will stand in the presence of Almighty God by the blood of Jesus and hear those precious words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. No amens? Can I read this again and we'll respond appropriately? Can we do that? Here we go. Well done. This is what we will hear one day in the presence of Almighty God and in the presence of Jesus Christ who sacrificed himself for us. And we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Amen. That is the appropriate response. And it's no wonder these that are standing before the Lord on the sea of glass break out in song. And all the musicians said, they sing the song of Moses. This, by the way, is our second point, the song of heaven. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest. Notice that these martyrs in heaven, they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, some see these as one song, the song of Moses and the Lamb being one song. Some see them as two separate songs. Others see them as the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, and then this other song in which they sing. Personally, I see them as two separate songs, but really, who cares? It's kind of a dumb point that I'm telling you commentaries write forever on it. And it's really, in my estimation, it's not worth getting that all worked up about. The importance is not the number of songs, but the fact that they praise the Lord in them. That's the importance. Now, the power of this particular passage is not in whose lyrics are being sung, but the fact that they have gone through such suffering and tribulation in their lives that they just can't help but to break out in song before a holy God. These who have gone through the most difficult time in their lives, and really in the lives of, I think, just about anybody, listen, they're not licking their wounds. They're not complaining. They're not whining about their experience, commiserating together in heaven. They aren't even talking about how they persevered, right, through such a hard time. They're singing about Jesus. They're singing the song of the Lamb. They are Christocentric. They are Jesus-centered. And this, listen, dear ones, this is our model to follow. Even through difficult times, or should I say, especially through difficult times, make the focus of your life song Jesus Christ. But you might be tempted to say, I've been through a lot of bad stuff. Nobody understands what I've been going through or what I have gone through. So let me encourage you with this illustrative poem. As you travel down life's pathway, whatever be your goal, keep your eye on the donut, not upon the hole. Amen. Really? Off of that one? Stop looking at what you don't have and begin to see what you do have. You have Jesus. Focus on Him and don't take your eyes off Him. We have a stand up here. Actually, it's right here. Right there. We have a stand up here that Pastor Rob wrote on quite a long time ago, and it says that they would see Jesus. It's a good reminder to anybody who stands here, and I think he wrote it for himself, probably. But it's a good reminder to all of us that stand up here that they are to see Jesus. We are to focus on Christ. When we do this, when I do this, when you do that, whatever it is we do, we're to focus on Him. We are to see Jesus. And this group does exactly that. They focus upon the Lord. Now look at their song and let's learn from it. Verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Now here, they forget their problems. They forget their puny goals in life. They throw themselves instead into the awe of God. Isn't it amazing how self-importance fades so quickly when we have a God-centered orientation? Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Now, think about this line in light of what these guys have just gone through. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Having gone through all of that they have gone through, which really, guys, if we were to judge our own lives against what they have gone through, our plights are pretty minimal. But these that have gone through the worst of the worst that humans could ever go through, they all say that God's ways are true and just. There's no blame shifting. There's no blaming God for their plight, blaming someone else for their issues. There's no, God's unfair in making us go through this. What they're saying is, we lived through all of this tribulation time, and I would have to say at the end of it, it's just. We deserved to live through all of this, and that's truth. This is what they're saying. This is what the gospel does for you and me. It reminds us that because of our sin, we deserve death. We deserve separation from a holy God. We deserve hell. Because of our sin. And when we face our troubles in life, God's grace is only magnified when we realize what we truly deserve. And aren't we so thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? Amen. I like that. I have to remember that. Giving us the only way to experience forgiveness for sin and be reconciled to a holy God and experience eternal life in His presence when we pass from this life to the next. This is the grace of God Almighty. When you wake up every morning, do this. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself what Christ has done for you. And I tell you what, the way you treat other people, the way you care for other people, the way you love your spouse, the way you think about yourself in light of God, it'll change. Preach the gospel to yourself on a daily basis before your feet hit the floor. Preach the gospel to yourself. Ask the Lord to fill you with His Spirit for your day's journey and get about the business of the Lord. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, verse 4, and glorify Your name, for You alone are holy. Now these here in heaven know the arrogant defiance of those who dwell upon the earth. And they know that that the day will come when every knee will bow because every person will fear God and glorify His name. Why? Because He alone is holy. He alone is holy. The term fear the Lord seems to bother a lot of people. It shouldn't, but it does. Now, this doesn't mean the superstitious, you know, I'm afraid of the Lord. It means a reverential fear for a loving God that produces in me a humble submission. Let me read that again. The fear of the Lord, it means a reverential fear for a loving God that produces in me a humble submission. I humbly submit to a loving God because I revere Him so much. That is the idea of the fear of the Lord. And in our own trials and difficulties, we need to fear God and seek to glorify Him in everything. In everything. Whether you're up here leading worship, drums, the kitchen, the children's and the greeting, standing behind here, what Rob does, whatever we do, wherever we are, whatever we do, if we're alone, if we're in public, if we're serving, or we're reflecting, whatever it is, we do all to glorify the Lord. That's our job. What's your main purpose in life? People want to know, what is your main purpose in life? I don't know what my main purpose in life. Yeah, you do. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. We glorify Him. For all nations shall come, end of verse 4, and worship before You, for Your judgments have been made manifest. Now, these standing on the glassy sea are anticipating when the world will get together, either by choice or by force, in worship of the one true God. This is a phenomenal song in heaven. It teaches us here on earth how we should respond in seasons of hardship. Not to be complaining, not to complain, not to self-pity, but to look to Jesus. Look to Him. Be Christocentric. Be Jesus-minded. To look unto the powerful workings of an awesome God. And to know that His ways, they're always going to be higher than our ways. His ways are always just and true. And to learn to fear God in all things and to glorify him in his ways, because he is holy, he is perfect, and we should worship him. These are great principles that we can reap from the Song of the Lamb. Now let's look at our third portion of our passage, and it's this scene in heaven. It's such an interesting passage too, because it starts with all this great, wonderful praise and this great scene in heaven that's, you know, the song that really lifts you up and builds you up, and then all of a sudden, things change a bit. We start seeing this preparation for this plagues, the last one, this judgment, the last one, this wrath, the last one. Verse 5, after these things, I looked. After what things? Well, after the scene of the martyrs on the sea of glass mingled with fire, singing praises to the Lamb. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels having seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. The tabernacle of the testimony. The testimony here is the Ark of the Covenant. It's the Ark. And what John is seeing is the temple where the heavenly testimony is kept. It's now become open. It's a really dramatic scene in heaven with the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. The throne of God is the source of those judgments. But here, the bowls of wrath with the seven last plagues, they come from the temple. The other ones came from the throne. These come from the temple. Now, the temple here, the word used is the Greek naos, N-A-O-S. Naos, and it speaks of that innermost part of the temple. It speaks of the Holy of Holies, meaning that the seven angels here with the seven last plagues come directly from God's presence. God himself has commissioned and equipped these angels for the terrible job in which he has called them to perform. God's temple of old was a temple of grace. It was a temple of mercy. It was a temple of long suffering. But here and now in our scripture, his temple is opened for judgment like the world has never seen before. The wickedness of those who dwell on the earth deserve judgment in all of its bitterness and fury, because they have insulted God as far as it is possible to insult him. God's holiness demands righteous judgment, and therefore this is imperative, and there is no alternative. If there were, God would have done it, but he already gave his alternative, didn't he? His alternative to this wrath and this fury was Jesus Christ. Since God made Adam, God has desired to bless mankind, to reason with mankind, and to forgive mankind. But since Adam, men have decided against God and have made their own plans. And like Judas, they've gone their own way. And therefore, God has no other alternative. He must destroy wicked men. In this, the final judgments, he will completely rid the earth of all its wickedness. Verse 7 again, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath. Full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. This full Do you guys remember that old commercial? The girl would come and she would fill her coffee cup, you know, just a little bit. Oh, just halfway. Why? It's just too much caffeine. Oh, this is brim. There is no caffeine. Oh, well, fill it to the rim. To the rim with brim. You guys remember that commercial? Come on, who's old enough to remember that? Thank you, for goodness sakes. That's kind of what this means here. Not the brim part. Well, not the coffee part. But it's full. This seven bowls are full of the wrath of God. They have been filled to the brim with wrath. That's what it's being said here. These, they're full of the wrath of God against mankind. And what John is seeing here, now let me paint the picture. What John is seeing here is that the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God is, it swings wide open. And he watches seven angels clothed with this pure and powerful arraignment come out from God's presence. And one of the four living creatures gives each of these angels a bowl filled with the wrath of God, the plagues of God that are going to be poured out on the earth when God says it's time to. And then in verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Isn't that wild? When you think of God, you think of the smoke monster from the TV show Lost. You really don't. That's what it always reminds me of. I know. Should we edit that one out? We'll go ahead and just mark that. In Revelation, there are two kinds of smoke identified within the heavenly temple. There is the smoke from the incense, which mingles with the prayers of the saints. And we see that in Revelation chapter 8. And then there's the smoke of God's glory and power. It's what Isaiah the prophet saw in his vision when he was shown the Lord on his throne, where it says, "And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." We also see this presence of God as it wraps itself in a way around Mount Sinai. And it says in Exodus, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mount quaked greatly." And what we're talking about here is that the temple has been filled with the Shekinah glory of God. How odd must it be for John to see this and try to describe God's glory? If somebody were to ask you, "Hey, we hear a lot about God's glory. Can you explain to me what that looks like?" How in the world would you do it? But here, John, he sees it just as Isaiah did. And so there must be something about God's presence, about his glory that is cloud-like, that is smoke-like. Kind of human terms, you kind of go, You really can't have any other description. But what he sees here, this power and this glory, he describes as smoke. And we see it all through Scripture when it talks about the glory of the Lord. It's this kind of glory. And no one, the verse continues, no one was able to enter the temple. Isn't that wild? No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. That's mind-boggling to me. It's as if the Lord said, "Okay, everybody out." And then he puts a closed sign on the outside. We're closed at the moment. Nobody's coming in. Even if you have shoes and shirt, you're still not coming in. It's closed. At least it's temporarily closed. And so no one can enter the temple until the angels complete their work. How great and marvelous is what's going on. It's mind-boggling. Everything stops in heaven until the seven bowls of judgment are finished. All activity ceases until God completes his justice, which indicates to me that there's no, possibly, I'll put a caveat on that, possibly no more repentance allowed, because nobody is left in the temple but the Lord himself. Now, some have conjectured this, that currently there is a man in the temple. That man is Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and man. This is the conjecture. However, once the plagues commence, no one will stand between the guilty. And the God in which they have offended, because Christ's intercession for them will have ceased. Now, I don't know how true that is, but it is an interesting consideration that everyone's kicked out of the temple, and possibly the Lord is like, I'm done. And that's what he's saying here, right? This is the whole chapter is all about the wrath is done. He's done. 6,000 years. Creation has been around. And God has made provision for mankind and has been preaching to mankind, come to me, come to me, come to me. Repent, repent, repent. I need you to come to me. I want to save you. I love you. Here's my grace. Here's my love. Here's my mercy. Come to me. I will send everybody in the world to you to tell you about me. I have been doing that for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. We get into the tribulation period, and we've got the 144,000 that he's dispersed throughout all the world. And we have the angel that has come into the atmosphere preaching the everlasting gospel. God has done everything possible to get his word out to the people of mercy and grace and love. Come to me. And God here in this chapter is saying, I am done. Woe to the man in which God says, I am done. We see a picture of that in Romans, don't we? Where God in his long suffering continued to give them grace, but man's heart hardens. Man hardens his heart towards God, and then God is like, I've done all that I can for you. And so nobody who gets to the throne room of God is without excuse. There is no excuse. An interesting passage, huh? Interesting passage. Next week, we're going to actually look at all seven of these plagues and work our, well, okay, I say seven today. It may be three next week when we get to it. But it's worth the study. And then chapter 17 and 18, we're looking at a lot of more detail with Babylon and the woman who rides the beast and all this stuff. And then the latter chapters, 19, 20, 21, I cannot wait to get to, because they're going to take our hearts, what have been just, that have been weighted down by all this judgment talk, and it's going to lift us up, and we are going to see what is in store for you and me and those who have died in Christ. Amen? It's going to be very, very good, and I cannot wait to get there. Let's pray. Bless you, Lord God. We thank you for your word, and we agree with those that will be killed in the tribulation period, Lord. We agree with them that your works, they are great and they are marvelous, and that you, Lord, are almighty. That your ways, Lord, they are just and true, because you are the King of the saints. And Lord, how true it is that one day there will be no one that does not fear you, because every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's because, Lord, you are alone. You are holy. And we know that one day you will gather all the nations that have raise the banner against Jesus Christ. And you will gather them together in a place called Megiddo, where the battle of Armageddon will take place. And you will set things right. And Lord, before that happens, we pray right now for those that we love to come to you. Every one of us has that one individual, those two individuals, that family, those loved ones in our minds and our hearts right now, Lord. We lift them up to you in silence. Our prayer, Lord, is that you save them. Father, we pray for your continued blessing on our fellowship, Lord. We have worshiped you in music. We have worshiped you through your word. And now, Lord, we're going to continue to worship you as we fellowship, as we have koinonia with one another. And beyond these walls, Lord, we are going to purpose to glorify you in all things, because we simply love you. And we know all things, Jesus, that you have done on our behalf, that we might reconcile with the Father. We thank you for that. So bless the rest of our time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank God.